Father, help us to see clearly that which we would not be able to see apart from your Spirit's work. Help us to see ourselves clearly. But even more than that, help us to see Christ. Help us to understand how much more you have revealed of him in latter portions of your word. And help us to apply wisely those things that has been revealed to us by our Lord and through his apostles to this chapter we consider today. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have before us chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, and this text, I think, is an argument in favor of consecutive expository preaching. Our practice at GFBC is to walk through books of the Bible, to walk through chapter by chapter. And there are times that I come across something like this, and I think, well, if we weren't doing this in a systematic way, I wouldn't choose this text. I probably wouldn't come on a voluntary basis and say, you know, of all the passages I could have preached today, what I really wanted to preach, what I was eager to preach, was Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is a tough one. This is a text that exposes us and confronts us with the darkness of the human condition. The title of the sermon is Loneliness, Companionship, and Self-Interest. And in summary, what we find here under our teacher, under Solomon, Kolehet, our teacher, preacher, philosopher, king, is that the selfish heart of man produces oppression, loneliness, and instability at all levels of human experience. And this selfishness eliminates the possibility of a mere man providing the remedy. So there it is. It's encouraging, huh? The selfish heart of man produces oppression, loneliness, isolation, instability at every level of the human experience. And there's nothing we can do about it. Well, I'm glad that's not the end of the sermon yet. But it does drive us to the cross. And I think that is Kolehet's point here. That's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit working here. And this confronts us with the reality that the canon wasn't quite finished yet. The Bible wasn't quite finished yet when this was written. There's more that we know than even Solomon in all of his wisdom knew of. He, by faith, anticipated these things, things that have actually fully and finally been delivered unto us. So I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to define this issue that works through this whole chapter, I think, is this idea of loneliness, isolation, and its fruit, oppression. And commentators are, you can read a lot of different commentators and figure out all different ways to outline this chapter. Some see no real continuity at all, that verses 1 through 3 maybe go with the end of chapter 3, that verses 4 through 8 are a different unit entirely, and then beginning verse 9, that's a different subject. And I'm convinced that chapter 4 is a unit. It goes together. I heard a sermon this past week by Dr. Derek Thomas, the one who's teaching us through our Pilgrim's Progress series. And he admitted that he had read a number of commentaries and could not quite make sense of this chapter. So I felt like I was in good company. And what he offered as an outline, he said, you may or may not agree with this. Maybe this helps you. I hope it does. If not, that's okay too. And it didn't help me. I didn't really agree necessarily with the order that he used. But I do think that this theme of self-interest really is the root issue. So we'll define some terms and we'll look at the root of oppression and then we'll consider the remedy or the cure for it. But let's read together chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the whole chapter. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two may withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. We see in these first three verses, he begins with his observation. Kolehet, who is our king in Jerusalem, he is this man of ultimate wisdom and resources. And he looks out and he says, I saw all the oppressions, plural, that are done under the sun. And once again, we have the domain of his observation is life under the sun, life in this earth, life under the heavens. Life in this physical earthly sphere, as we've considered the last couple of weeks in chapter 3, this world that's marked by the constraints of time. Under the sun, I see all these oppressions. I see the tears of the oppressed, and there's no one to comfort them. In fact, their oppressors are characterized by their power, and those who are the victims of it have no one to comfort them. Now, we don't get to define terms for ourselves or to suit our own agendas. We must turn to the scriptures to define. So we see a term like oppression. Now, particularly in our day, that's a loaded term, isn't it? It's an emotional term, and it ought to be. In fact, one of the reasons for this text, I'm convinced, in the scriptures is to bring us face to face with those realities of this world. We also have to define them according to what the author, the Holy Spirit, intends. And what we find, this term of oppression, this term and the concept is woven throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law and the prophets. And I'll just give you a sampling of this, particularly from the law, and then one example from the prophets. But in Leviticus 19:13, we read this, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." So the idea of here's a hired worker, he is depending upon literally his daily sustenance. Don't pay him in the morning. He needs to eat tonight. And to oppress him is to take advantage of him, to have him labor in good faith and not pay him. To use your authority and power and position as an employer to take advantage of one underneath you. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 to 15, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So once again, the same thing, but expanded even further here. To oppress one is to take advantage of one, and it's repeated, poor and needy. One who is lacking resources that he's depending upon you to provide, and he's needy. He has no other recourse. He has put himself in a position of trust to you, and you're violating that trust. And he says, lest he cry out against the Lord to you, and you be guilty, not to the man, or not only to the man, but against the Lord himself. Well, then in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So we see here the idea of oppression is against several classes of people that are on the outside. They're weak. They're helpless. They have no other recourse. They are not able, as it were, to stand on their own two feet. The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, who is the foreigner. He is the one who has no legal rights. He has no land. He has no covenantal standing among the people of Israel. Or the poor. And then this general, more general term, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. The idea of planning and taking advantage of your position. One commentator, Dr. Ian Proven, notes this. He says, in the Bible, oppression involves cheating one's neighbor of something, stealing, retaining lost property that has been found, and swearing falsely, defrauding him, and robbing him. It involves making an unjust gain, including the profit made from interest on loans. It is the abuse of power, financial and otherwise, perpetrated on those who are not so powerful and are indeed vulnerable. The poor, widows, orphans, strangers. Thus, it is often associated with violence and bloodshed in the Old Testament and with the denial of rights and justice. Oppression is accumulation, the seeking after profit, without regard to the nature needs and rights of other people. Now let's think about this. This word profit should kind of perk our ears up because we've heard this. This word gain should perk our ears up. We've heard this in the very first chapter, in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain? What is his profit by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? And again in chapter 3, we saw this last week. What gain has the worker from his toil? And men naturally see this. All of our even unbelieving neighbors recognize, what's the point? I mean, I work. I work my fingers to the bone. And in the end, I don't get anything. And even if I do, I can't take it with me. I'm gonna leave it as an inheritance to somebody who may not even take care of it. What's the point? What gain is there, really? So he's already asked this question, and it's a pressing question that every human being faces in this fallen world. And sadly, what we also witness in this sphere that's labeled under the sun is that man often will not accept this reality peacefully, but instead seeks to make a gain at his neighbor's expense. And that's what oppression is. It is, to summarize Proven, it's the accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. Oppression is, I don't care what it costs you, I'm going to gain what I want. We also have a definition of comfort here. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Real comfort is not merely words. We're reminded that in James. Don't say to the one who comes to you, be warm and be fed. If you have the means of helping, it is just mere words to say that. That's not genuine comfort. It's no real hope of a change in circumstances. In fact, Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. For those who are in this place of oppression, for those who have someone or something taking advantage of them, and they have no comfort, means they have no hope of anything being fundamentally different tomorrow. And it is difficult to overstate what that does to the very heart of a man, to the very psyche of a woman, to say nothing's going to be different tomorrow or the day after that. Number one, verse one, it's bleak. It's dark. And it's here for a reason, saints. We're meant to feel the weight of this. We see that man's inhumanity to man. We see the absence of one to comfort. And sadly, examples of this are too easy to find. It's far too easy to think of ways that governments have oppressed people. And we don't have to go back into history to look at this. We can look in the present hour. At places like North Korea, where very basic things are denied. People's lives, their livelihoods are taken on a whim. Of unjust employers taking advantage of their employees, refusing to pay them. Refusing to pay them what they're worth. Parents. Sadly, it's the news will often give us horrific stories of abuse and neglect. Where parents are in a place of authority and responsibility. The children have no voice. There is no one to comfort them when dark things are done inside that house. Husbands to their wives. Men to whom God has given a precious gift of a wife to love and cherish. And men do unspeakable things. And there is no one to comfort her. There is no hope for her that tomorrow will be any better than today. We see this, sadly, in churches. Where there is pastoral abuse, institutional abuse, and in various institutions, not just churches, but all kinds of institutions, cults and things where people are taken advantage of, lied to, promised things that will never be delivered, and there's no one to comfort. People who are marginalized, who have no resources, who maybe, we speak of even of the foreigners who don't even speak the language. And how easy is it for an immigrant coming to our country, legally or otherwise, and to be taken advantage of because they can't read this document that they're signing. Or the elderly who are the target of all kinds of scams, of crimes, both bodily crimes and financial crimes. And there's no one to comfort them. Nursing homes that are full of people who are never visited. Workers who neglect them or abuse them. And there's no one to comfort. Ethnic minorities, women, children, those who are physically impaired, the sick. And Kolehet says, I look at this. See their tears. And what can I do? And many have looked at this passage and says, well, this is evidence here that this is not Solomon. Definitely can't be Solomon writing because he's the king. He could do something. But I think those commentators are wrong. I think it's precisely the point that even as the king, and we'll see why in a moment, he can't do anything. He can't really fix the problem. Even the most eminent king, with a greater wisdom than any to come before him, greater resources than any to come before him, he looks at the plight of humanity and says, I can't fix this. He says, be better for those who'd already died, who don't have to live and see what I have to see. In fact, even better than that, those who had never been born, who never had to gaze upon this, that would be better. And from a place of leadership, a place of authority, particularly as a place of a king, that burden is even greater because you're at a vantage point to see far more than the average person sees. And saints, the scripture set before our eyes and our minds the very things that we don't want to contemplate. I mean, who woke up this morning saying, you know, I'd really like to spend some time thinking about this today? It's been a hard week for me, I'll just tell you. Swayed heavily on me. I told Gina this morning, I'm ready for chapter 4 to be behind us. It's necessary for us, but it's been a heavy, heavy thing to study this week. Human suffering that is intense, it's penetrating, it's profound, it's prolonged. And you see just, you come away with a helplessness. What do we do? Well, what's the cause of this? Where's this coming from? Where does such oppression come from? And we have to ask this question. We have to seek a legitimate, before we can seek a legitimate cure for human suffering at the hands of other humans, we have to be able to diagnose the problem. And I think this is where so many that are some of these well-intentioned humanitarian efforts, they fail because they never step back and ask, what caused this? Why is it this way? They seek solutions without ever examining the cause. And Kohelet is much wiser than that. And he identifies the cause. Look at verse 4. This, again, some have said this isn't related. This is a different subject. But I don't think that's correct. I think it is directly related. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling, depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Oppression comes from greed and envy. Oppression comes from greed and envy. That's Kohelet's explanation. He makes the direct connection. And we can draw a straight line across from oppression and abuse of power all the way over to selfishness and unrestrained self-interest. And we don't have to speculate about this. This isn't a conjecture. This is what the Word of God tells us. For instance, in Proverbs 40 and verse 13, Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So the writer of Proverbs here says this, a tranquil heart, a calm heart, a peaceful heart, a contented heart gives life to the flesh. But envy makes the bones rot. That's poetic language, but it's a picture of a self-destruction. And I think it's related to a fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's self-destruction. Envy eats a man from the inside out. And we're tempted to view oppression as something done by the bad guys. So we like to live in the old Western where there's white hats and there's black hats. And everything's really simple, right? That's what we prefer. And we, of course, we all consider ourselves white hats, right? And we're tempted to view oppression as something done by the guys in the black hats. Evil people oppress. And it's us good guys that solve the problem of oppression, right? But that's not Kohelet's conclusion. He says, under the sun, envy is a universal human problem, and therefore, oppression is not something isolated to a certain kind or class of evil people. Consider his own works. Now, he just said, then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbors. This is an autobiographical statement. Remember back in chapter 2, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And then over in chapter 4, verse 4, I saw that all toil and skill, he boasted, or not, he wasn't really boasting, but he's recognizing that I had a position of wisdom and skill and authority that no one else before me or after me had. And you know what? Motivation for that was envy. This is a sober moment of self-reflection. It was even his own skill. His own success was motivated by envy of his neighbors. It turns out the wise preacher, teacher, philosopher, king was just as wicked as the rest of humanity. And of course, we see the same idea worked out in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, James asks this question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Well, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. What is that? That's envy. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And did not Paul articulate something very similar in Romans chapter 7, there at the end of that chapter, where he's wrestling with his own flesh, and he says, the things that I desire to do, that's what I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. He recognized, even as a Christian, this is what remained in him, that selfishness. And then in Galatians chapter 6, Paul poses this scenario. And he's just talked about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness, all that. And then he says, and when one of you has fallen into sin, those of you who are spiritual, again, you have the fruits of the Spirit, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one that has fallen, but watch for yourselves that you also are not tempted. See, he recognizes that those who would present ourselves, those would view ourselves as, I'm the rescuer here. I got the same problem. How am I going to put your house's fire out when my house is on fire? And we have this evidence of self-interest, again, throughout the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul is speaking there to the Philippian church. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Well, then he goes on, and Kohlhead goes on there in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verse 6. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. In other words, better is contentment. Better is rest and trust in God's provision than in toiling in temptation to oppress one's neighbor. And then in verse 7 and 8, we see an example of a type of, I'll call it self-oppression. It's possible to oppress yourself. Some of you go, yeah, I know that really well. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no one, or there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? So we might be tempted to think, well, the answer to this oppression is I'll get me a hut on the side of a mountain somewhere and I won't have anybody that'll cause me problems. And I won't be a problem to anybody else. Does that solve the problem? No. And Kohath considers that. Well, I saw this guy that he doesn't even have anybody that he's responsible for. He's not trying to provide for a family. He's not trying to leave an inheritance. He's got nobody. And yet, his eyes are never satisfied. The problem infects him too. It's not because we have families that we're responsible for that we labor and do all that we do. We'd like to think that. But the Word of God knows us better than we know ourselves. I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is a man who deprives himself, oppresses himself in a sense, because of his own envy. And then he observes back in verse 5 that the fool is content with self-destructive behavior. The fool folds his hands. I mean, this is the one who, on the other side, because of his envy, says, I'm going to take such good of my, I'm going to watch out for my own interest to the point that I ain't going to work. And he eats his own flesh. To his own destruction, he does that. And let me ask you this. If the fool is willing to eat his own flesh, if he's willing to destroy himself, you think he's going to bat an eye about taking advantage of you? So this is this cycle that continues. And again, here's the king, the philosopher, and he's observing these things. And he's in his mind, he's working these things out and saying, I see this oppression. But let me examine this all the way down to the root level. It's a case of envy. And in the extreme cases, it looks like this. But in the ordinary everyday situation, it still is bad, isn't it? And this self-oppressed man that we saw has eyes that are never satisfied. And he concludes that too. It's vanity and it's an unhappy business. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer then? What's the remedy? Well, we might be inclined to think, well, we just need a good companion. We just need a good community of people. And then we can help each other out. We won't have that envy. We'll have, and various, throughout history, various forms of this have been tried. Marxism and various forms of socialism and communism and collectivism of all different kinds have been, we'll get rid of this. They even tried it at Jamestown. Everybody will share an equal portion. How'd that work out? Didn't, did it? Because it didn't deal with the issue. Because in that case, in the case of Jamestown, they thought, well, we'll get rid of the envy. Everybody won't be striving to get better than everybody else. Yeah, nobody worked. And they were fools who folded their hands out of the same envy. So what is the cure? Now we see in verses 9 through 12, admittedly an improved situation. But it's still not the complete answer. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two may withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. But remember, the root issue with oppression is not simple loneliness, is it? That's actually a symptom. The loneliness, the isolation, the oppression, that's a symptom. What's the problem? Envy. Self-interest. So merely gaining a companion doesn't necessarily solve the problem, does it? But why not? Well, because both my companion and I are both self-interested. We both still have to deal with the issue of envy. Let me ask you married folks something. Does marriage solve the problem of selfishness? No, it doesn't, does it? Has marriage cured your envy of your neighbor? You have a companion now. And how many, you've probably had these conversations with the young people who, you know, I just really want to get married. I really want to get married. I need a companion because the Bible says here, two are better than one. It does. But there's still an underlying problem, isn't there? Has marriage automatically provided for you a handful of quietness? So he said, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving. Marriage just automatically gives you a handful of quietness, doesn't it? Yeah, I hear the laughter. Yeah, I didn't think so. Ideally, companionship would automatically be a great help. That's why God presented Eve to Adam. It was a blessing. But in our fallen condition, the root problem remains. We have a covetous heart. We have a self-interested, envious heart that doesn't just go away because we've said vows. And Kolehet then gives an illustration of kings. So now he returns to the political sphere. He started with this power that can be institutional, it can be political, but the oppression of powerful people. But now he returns to that idea and says, okay, well, let's kind of reason through this. He's not giving a historical example. He's given a hypothetical. And he says, okay, there was this poor and wise youth who becomes king, but in his old age, he became a foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Well, now, if in fact this is Solomon writing this, I think it's really interesting because in the Proverbs, what does Solomon tell us? That there's safety in a multitude of counselors. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Well, here he's pointing to the old king who no longer will hear the multitude. He's isolated himself now. Why? Envy and selfishness. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with, and there's this description of another youth. It's another one who comes to take his place. And that youth who was to stand in the king's place, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. So it points us to a couple things. Points us, number one, to the fickle nature of human loyalty. So here's the idea. Okay, we had this oppressive regime on one hand, but maybe we'll have a benevolent kingdom. And we'll have a wise king who comes from his youth. He comes from a poor background. He's not born with a silver spoon in his mouth, so he won't have that problem, because that's where it comes from, right? He's born rich. That's where all the problems come from, right? Well, this was a poor one. He was a wise king. He grew up, what did he do? He isolated himself and wouldn't listen to counselors anymore. Okay, well, here's a better scenario. Another youth will take his place, and this one will rule basically democratically. All the people will be before him. And what's the problem there? People's allegiances shift like the sands of the sea. Why? Because their hearts are envious too. So the problem doesn't get better. We have an envious person, we just get them all together, it'll dilute that. No, it magnifies it. So he returns here to examining really the futility of these political arrangements as the ultimate answer for human suffering. Richard Belcher says, if there is benefit to having two or three companions, like we saw back in verse 12, one might draw the conclusion that there's safety in numbers, but verses 13 to 16 show us that this is not the right conclusion to draw, because numbers do not ensure stability. The multitudes may not recognize wisdom and may easily change their allegiance. How often have we seen that is true? We have, and I think it is a privilege. I count it a privilege to live in a representative republic. Sadly, it's becoming more and more democratic as time goes on, but it was designed to be a representative republic. So you think, well, that helps eliminate some of these things. Doesn't, does it? The envy of a small special interest group, a well-funded group with an agenda, sometimes just the loudest and most obnoxious group. And all are motivated by envy of the other. And we see this is an irony. And it's a dilemma. Once again, we find the insufficiency of natural revelation. Here Kolehet, in all of his wisdom, his vantage point as king, he's able to look at this. He's able to look with a certain objectivity. I mean, he sees and his heart goes out to the oppression and those who are weeping and have no hope. There's no one to comfort them. There's no prospect of tomorrow being any better than today. And he looks at that, he says, let me step back and actually consider what's going on here. What's causing this? Can this be fixed? Can this be remedied? And we find the insufficiency of natural revelation. He has the ability to see the problem, but not the cure. Not the remedy. Man can observe and reason only enough to discern that there is a problem, but when he seeks to fix the problem, he finds out that his own fallen condition is not only a hindrance to him fixing the problem, but it actually further contributes to the problem. You see the dilemma? If we're relying upon our own abilities and our own resources and our own wisdom, what we find is not only are we not solving the problem, we're just adding to it. It's kind of like trying to mop a floor in muddy shoes. The more you mop, the more you're smearing around your own mud. And this is true in terms of oppression, whether you're the victim or the perpetrator. Neither can create his own remedy. The oppressor can't even say, oh, I'm going to fix this. The victim certainly can't say, I'm going to fix this. And he says, it's the vanity of vanities. It's striving after wind. Why? Because man is selfish. Man is full of envy and will not work together as we were designed. And if we were to go back and consider this passage and then go back and read through Genesis, for instance, 1 through 11, and just watch. Here's perfect community with Adam and Eve. And then sin. And immediately, their trust was broken. What did the first thing Adam did? She did it. It's her fault. It's a serpent. Then how was their kids? Cain kills Abel. And then we watch that digression. And even with all the metal workers and the musicians and all the things that come from their in that next generation, it's still marked by sin and selfishness. Look at Lamech sing about and boast about how great he was. All envy, wasn't it? Leading up to the days of Noah, and the hearts of men were only evil all the time. And we watch the rapid degeneration of culture because of what Kohelet has actually identified here. So let's consider some. What do we do with this? With the application, I'm going to give us two musts and two must nots. But just a reminder here, the whole point he's making is that the selfish heart of man produces oppression, loneliness, and instability in all levels of human experience. And this selfishness eliminates the possibility of a mere man providing the remedy. So in the first place, we must acknowledge and grieve oppression and its victims wherever we find it. We must acknowledge that. Kohelet does. He grieves over it. He says, again, I saw this. Behold the tears of the oppressed. God calls us to look at it, saints. Everything in us wants to turn our head and look the other way. We want to go, la, 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 la. I didn't see it. I didn't hear it. We can't do that. It's not an option for us. And we should use whatever influence or whatever authority God has given to us to alleviate suffering where we can. Not everyone in the providence of God is given equal authority. I'm not a king. You're not a king. But depending on your place, what the Puritans would call your places and stations, what opportunities do you have? Certainly start in your own household. Is there oppression going on there? That's in your sphere of authority. Do you see an older sibling abusing a younger sibling? That's in your sphere of authority. Do you see someone beyond the people in your home? You see a child abusing one of your pets? That's in your authority. In your place of work, you have an opportunity to stand up for those who are being mistreated. help someone who maybe doesn't know the system, who doesn't know how this works, and they're being taken advantage of in your neighborhoods, so on. You can work these things out, but in the area of your authority, you're not responsible to fix all the world's problems. But if it's on your doorstep, don't just turn your head. Second must, we must cultivate the humility to see our own sin as equally part of the problem. It's really easy to look at that kind of thing. That's those guys that cause those problems. Well, what Kohelet has done is turn the mirror to us and says, the same envy that causes that oppression exists in me and exists in you. And we need to seek repentance and forgiveness of our own envy and selfishness. Must nots. We must not throw away the Bible's proper authority structure simply because oppression and misuse is possible. See, here's the other temptation is, well, because there's abuse in, say, a government, we need to tear it down. Because there's abuse when a wife is called to submit to her husband, we need to go egalitarian and there's no differentiation. Or because there is potential abuse in the home by a parent to a child, we need to eliminate parental rights. You see the error there. Just because there's a potential, or just because there's a potential for abuse in a church or in an employer, that doesn't mean we fail to recognize those rightful spheres of authority. And the second must not. We must not picture ourselves as the full solution. And this is a temptation I think all of us face. And I think we face this individually, we face it collectively. That if we just got the petition together, if we got a posse together, if we got a group of us here, we could solve this problem. Right? And we have to recognize that even those who would seek to remedy oppression and injustice, again, have the same root problem ourselves. And I think here's what Solomon is kind of saying to us. There's this temptation to get up on your moral high horse and say, we're going to solve this oppression done by these other people. And Solomon says, I'm on that high horse. I've been on that high horse. Nobody has a taller horse than I have. I've been on that high horse. You can't fix it because you're part of the problem. I'm part of the problem. Okay, but this still hasn't brought us to the remedy, has it? We've seen what won't work. We've seen the insufficiency of our own efforts to solve the problem. We've eliminated man as his own solution. In fact, once again, Kohelet concludes, there's no solution under the sun for this. Everything under the sun is vanity and chasing after wind. That's his last statement here on this subject. End of verse 16, surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. There is a solution. There is a solution. And the greater light of the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ provides a solution that generations had longed for. The number of companions isn't the issue. The fact of loneliness isn't the root issue. What man needs is one companion who will not fail. We need one companion who is present to comfort us in oppression and sorrow. We need a companion who is not motivated by envy in the relationship. We need a companion who is not self-centered and working only to satisfy himself. We need a companion who is steadfast with us and who will not abandon us on our journey, but will instead always lift us up, protect us from enemies, and provide us warmth and shelter when we're cold and alone. We need a companion who stands unfazed by the fickle crowds, who eagerly faces even death for his friends. We need a companion who abandons his own riches, that he might share his inheritance with us. Jesus set aside his own glory in heaven and humbled himself by taking on our flesh and bearing our suffering. He had compassions on the crowds that one day said, let's make him king. And another day said, crucify him. He had compassion on them. A faithful earthly companion is a gift of the Lord. And saints, we ought to give thanks to God for our earthly companions. We ought to give thanks for a husband, a wife, a close friend, a father, a mother, a sister, a brother. For one another in a church fellowship, we ought to give thanks to God. What a gift. And yet, far better is one who comes from above the sun, not under the sun. One who doesn't share the same condition that I have. Who's not stained and motivated by his own envy. One who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. So I'd ask you, will you turn to this companion today? Will you turn in by faith and believe that his promises are true? Will you believe that he will never betray you? That he will never put his own interests, his own selfish desires above what is right? Will you believe that his all-consuming interest of pursuing his Father's glory and not his own is for your ultimate good? Will you believe that? Will you confess your own sin of envy and both the actual and potential damage that that causes? And you can say, well, I'm not that kind of oppressor that he's talked about. I'm not abusing people and taking advantage of them and stealing them and those kinds of things. Okay, fair enough. But can we admit it's a matter of degrees? Maybe you're not a 10. Maybe you're only a 5. You want to stand on the day of judgment and say, I was only a 5. Or do you want to stand and say, I'm with Christ in all of his perfection and all of his glory, who has borne my sins for me, and in whose righteousness I stand, a righteousness that is not my own. Pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, even when it lays heavy on us. In fact, especially when it lays heavy upon us, because it is what we need. We don't even know what we need. You, as our Father, know what is good for us. We see this even with our own children. We know as their parents. We know as friends and church members what is good for the young ones among us. How much more do you as our Father know what is good for us? And yet we fight and we resist. And forgive us. Holy Spirit, will you help us to weigh these things carefully, to consider your word, and to embrace the hope of the gospel. We rejoice that for us who are oppressed by and misery, that we can say there is one to comfort us. There's one who sees our tears and our strivings and our struggles with sin and the frailties of our flesh, and who has comforted us and who will comfort us. Lord, help us to lay hold of that. And for those that are here today that are still under the torment and the oppression of sin, Lord, will they turn in faith today? Will your Spirit open their eyes to see that they would understand the wicked nature of their captor and flee him and turn to Christ as their deliverer and redeemer? We ask this for his sake. Amen.